And the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him. For people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables, saying, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Then his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This guy, every day it's something, right? I'm kind of afraid to wake up in the morning and hear the news. What crazy new thing has he done? And I guess this is the point that we're at. Just merely crazy is preferable, right? Because clearly he's capable of doing something that is scary, dangerously scary. Some of the things he says don't even make sense. It's like from one phrase to the next, there's this disconnect. I'm always trying to figure out, if he knows what he's doing, is he purposely trying to get a rise out of people? Is he saying these things to mess with people? Sometimes, I hear what he says, and I'm just like, my brain short circuits practically. I guess he knows how to get to me, for people like me or us, right? Because at times the things he says do seem calculated to get at the core of what I care about. At the core of what I thought were commonly agreed upon social values and conventions. But then he just blows them up. And every time he does something like that, I'm like, okay, this is it. That's the end of him. People who liked him at first, who they're not going along with this anymore, but they're not going to let him get away with saying that. But I don't need to tell you that it's not the end of him. And people not only let him get away with it, they love it. They absolutely love it. You've seen the crowds, right? Everywhere he goes, it's like they swarm. It's crazy. It's insane. When these swarms of followers, they don't even understand that in the end, they're the ones who are going to be affected by what he's doing most. It's insidious. That's what it is. I hate to say it, but it's evil. It's evil, what he's doing. It's insane or evil, or it's both, probably. Did you hear what he's doing now? Can you believe what he's doing now? He's casting out demons. Can you believe that? He's casting out demons. People are coming to him and he's driving evil spirits out of people. He just commands them and demons be gone, and apparently it's like whoosh, or I don't know what the demon leaving sound is, like whoosh or wah. But seriously, let me ask you this. Who can command the demons? You know? Who can tell demons what to do and they do it? The devil. Satan. He's the devil. He has to be. A con man. Crazy. Evil. That's what they conclude about Jesus. You didn't think I was talking about someone else, right? Maybe a little at first? No, of course you didn't. You're far too smart. I mean, we don't talk about other leaders like that, right? Jesus. This is what they conclude about Jesus. I mean, it's only chapter 3 in Mark's gospel, and it's already chaos. And this is what I love about Mark's gospel. It just moves fast. It escalates quickly. It's the shortest gospel by a lot. It's a third of the length of Matthew's gospel. But it's fast and it's loud. Mark is like the punk rock genre of the gospels. You know, it's like fast and loud and short, but it gets to you, you know? You can feel it. And in the end, you're like, what was that about? And you got to listen to it all over again. And all throughout the gospel of Mark, Jesus is framed as this revolutionary who's seeking to subvert authority and the status quo. As a matter of fact, Mark, actually, in the Greek, uses the language, like military language, to describe this Jesus. Because in many ways, Jesus is this insurgent, special forces, if you will, who's going into the territory to take back the church. Jerusalem and Galilee was under Roman control. In 63 BCE, the only formidable power to defeat Rome was the Parthenian Empire, also known as the Persian Empire. And so Rome needed Palestine because it was the buffer between the Persian Empire and Rome. And they had led a revolt against the Parthenian Empire, known as the Maccabean Revolt. And that revolt started in the synagogue. So when Rome came and occupied Palestine, they had colonialism down to an art form. And they knew that the only way to control Palestine was through the synagogue. And so to keep another revolt from happening, their strategy was to co-opt the synagogue with priests who are loyal to Rome and pledge allegiance to Caesar. And these priests were paid well and given status in the empire. And they became overseers and were appointed to positions and given privilege over other Jewish people. And they made this little pact that if you were a minister, make sure that you never criticize the government. Don't criticize the policy. Don't talk about systems and structures. Don't talk about politics. Don't talk about poverty. Never talk about violence. Just talk about personal sins and personal salvation. And everybody's going to be happy. And you won't have to worry about any Roman soldiers showing up at your door. This emphasis on personal sin and personal piety, it changed the theology of the community. Worship ceased to be about holistic encounters with God, but became a time focusing on personal issues. Who's sleeping with who? What diet were they having? What are they eating? Is it clean or unclean? And they would do anything they could to make sure that anyone who threatened the status quo was put down. Sounds a little familiar, because it built a system that we know today as what I would call a theology of holiness. Anyone displaying any physical ailment, blemish, or defect was defined as sinful. The body became the template of whether God was either punishing me or rewarding me. Since my theology is only personal, my view of God is now reduced to biological determinism and physical materialism. If my body has a defect, I'm sinful. If I'm poor, that means I lack faith. If I have no children, it means that I'm cursed. Because my priest only focuses on personal piety and personal sin and will never raise a question about what happens in the world. Therefore, my theology points inward, meaning that I'm in the condition that I am because I didn't pray enough or don't have the proper relationship with God. You see here, the faith of liberation became the religion of subjugation. The synagogue, that place of culture, faith, and empowerment, became the home of personal piety and social control. And if you would do anything to criticize that government or upset the status quo, you would be put down. But God sends this powerful rabbi by the name of Jesus. A rabbi without a seminary degree, without ordination status. This rabbi who walks into the synagogue and into the streets and begins healing the sick, holding the unclean, casting out demons with his hands. And I'm about to take over this synagogue and let you know what my Father has in store for God's people. All that's been going on, and we're only in chapter 3 here. So right before our text today, he's just been healing people and casting out demons. And he's got these huge crowds following him wherever he goes. And so he and his disciples, they're going back to his house and, you know, just to get something to eat, have a little break. But the crowds, they find him where he is and they just start showing up. They start gathering around his house and there's so many people there that they can't even move. They can't even eat. So Jesus goes out to them and presumably starts back with the teaching and the healing and the casting out of the demons. But his family, they see this and you know, they got to do something. They've got to do something. People are everywhere. They're out in the streets. They're in the neighbor's lawn. They're standing in the flower beds. I mean, it's embarrassing. This is not how things are done. I mean, sure, who doesn't want a popular rabbi in the family? But a rabbi teaches in the synagogue. He's dignified. He reads the Torah. He interprets the reading. He knows the traditional interpretations and follows them. Sure, a good preacher throws a little flourish every once in a while and gives a little contemporary spin. But he's breaking every kind of tradition. He's got no respect for the way things are done around here. Seemingly no respect for the law. Because, see, he'll just talk to anyone. He'll heal anyone. He'll touch anyone. He'll touch anyone. He'll cast out demons. His family and the people from the neighborhood who know him, they can't understand what he's doing, so they conclude he's out of his mind. He's crazy. He needs help. It even says that the family comes in and tries to restrain him. And the people in power, they can't comprehend what he's doing, so they send these scribes, these lawyers from the head office of Jerusalem, they come down and they come in to look into the situation, and they can only conclude that he's getting his authority from Satan, because he doesn't get authority from them. I mean, he hasn't gone through any official channels for this, he's not vetted, he hasn't gone through the proper committees, he is not sanctioned. And what he says, what he does is completely unorthodox. They're offended. His family and neighbors and these religious leaders, they're offended by Jesus and his blasphemies. They're offended by his unorthodoxy. They're offended by these crowds that follow him. They can't understand how he can do what he's doing. They don't understand why he's doing it. And of course, they act in the most human of ways. Something contradicts what we know to be true. If someone acts in ways that contradict how we understand good people should do things, we judge them. Of course we judge them. Like we say, you know, like, what did he say? What are they doing? They must be crazy or stupid. I mean, how dumb do you have to be to do whatever they're doing? Or we say, you must be evil. That is pure evil, what he's doing. Now, I'm not asking anyone to confess out loud here. And maybe you don't think this way. But we're all human here. So let me just ask you this. Have you ever even suggested, maybe to others, or maybe just to yourself, or maybe just to the talk radio show host in your car, that maybe, let's say, a powerful American political leader of some sort might be crazy, or an idiot, or evil? But wait, you're probably thinking, talk about offensive. Am I comparing Jesus to a powerful American political leader that some might consider crazy, stupid, or evil? You might say to me, and I think you're right, that some people's actions, some people's words can be judged. They should be judged. You know, that they don't make any sense, that they're not intelligent, that they really do seem evil. All right, calm down already. I said you're right. It's getting a little heated for me, a little political. Can we just go back to Jesus? Is that all right? Thank you. I'm sure to his family and these religious leaders that he did seem like he was out of his mind, that he did seem like he was using the powers for evil, because what he was doing could not be explained by how they thought and how they did things. They had been so blinded by their categorizations and their labels that they couldn't see what Jesus was actually doing. But Jesus here is offering them a gift. He's offering this gift of saying, is this really what you want to live under? Are these categories, are they working for you? I mean, look at what Jesus does. He's standing in the center of this room in the midst of all these people and who've been labeled unclean. And what does the text say he does? He calls the religious leaders over to him, so assumably they're probably sitting on the sidelines, kind of wallflowers outside. And remember, if they happen to touch someone who is unclean, weave in their way, high-stepping it, to get to Jesus. And they make their way to this sinner, and you know what he says then? It says he starts talking to them in parables. Why parables? Well, because like all good art, parables let us get out of our minds, get out of the trained habits of our minds and our ways of seeing things, out of our categories, in a way that we can't do on our own, because we're captive, right? That's what good art does. That's what a parable does. And so Jesus tells them two parables here. The first exposes their failure of logic, of these religious folks. He says, how can a kingdom stand against itself? It'll fall. And how can a house stand against itself? It will fall. How is Satan supposed to oppose his very self? In fact, his end has already come. Jesus is saying, you've had this failure of logic, a failure of reasoning here. I'm not in line with evil. I'm casting out evil. But there's more. Not only am I not aligned with evil, you haven't had just a failure of logic, you've also had a failure of imagination. And he tells this second parable. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house unless there's a stronger man to bind him up. And what's Jesus saying there? He's saying, open your eyes. Not only am I not aligned with Satan, but I'm actually setting captives free. I'm bearing God's kingdom right here in your very midst, and the proof is seated in the human being seated around you. If you would only open your eyes and see it. See, Jesus has been unlocking the prophetic imagination of these people, these crowds. He's healing people who no longer imagine that they could be healed. And yet, the very... It reminds me that there are people who come week after week after week to church, to the place where there should be healing, but there is no healing. And we all need healing. And that's why so many people are exiting the faith community. Because the place where they should expect to find love, the place where they should expect to find compassion, they don't find it. But here's Jesus saying, when you go to worship, you should expect something to happen. When you go to worship, you should expect a healing to take place. Don't just come up here to hear the music. Don't just come up here to hear a decent sermon. Don't come up here to see your friends. When you walk through these doors, you should expect something to happen in your life. And if nobody else expects it, you should expect it. I wonder if anyone in here showed up tonight expecting something to take place. But in the text, look here, Jesus comes in and already the self-appointed committee is ready to accuse him because Jesus is disturbing the status quo because their power was rooted in making sure things do not change. Comfortable with the status quo. Change means I lose my power. And it forces me to shift my theology. And my theology assumes that if I can point out someone who's worse off than I am, then I'm doing better. And I think I'm blessed by God. That somehow I rise when I see your demise. Theologian Howard Thurman tells a story about a person going to visit hell. And they see this beautiful forest with all of these holes all over the ground. And the people, they're digging these holes. And she assumes that they're digging these holes in order to plant more trees. But the angel tells the person visiting hell that they're not planting trees. They're planting holes, hoping that the other will fall in them. The person asks, why are they doing that? And the angel says, they believe that if the other person falls, then they will rise. Thurman says, that is the definition of hell. Anytime you believe that you rise because somebody else falls, you found yourself in hell. Kind of believe that our bipolar Congress and our schizophrenic Senate maybe are living hell right now. That they believe that if the other party falls, then they will rise in the process. But not realizing that we've created a purgatory for our communities because they refuse to communicate with one another. We refuse to communicate with one another. I think that's why we don't like talking about politics in the pulpit. We're so used to that kind of politics that if I say something, somebody's got to fall and someone's got to rise. That's what happens when you dig a hole, hoping that someone else will fall so you can rise. But this is what I love about Jesus. What Jesus does is so powerful. He comes to both of them and he offers them this invitation to healing. And maybe for the first time ever, these teachers of the law are hearing this. Maybe for the first time ever, they feel like they're the ones who might actually need the healing. And so the offer from Jesus here to those religious leaders is, would you rather be right or would you rather be healed? It's a pretty big question. And then the story shifts to Jesus' mother and brothers and into probably one of the most heartbreaking phrases in Scripture. It says that they stood outside and they sent somebody else in. They didn't go running in to Jesus to join him, to welcome him, to hold him. They stood outside. Some of us know all too well what that feels like. And so Jesus looks around, and he looks around at who's around him, and all these people who have opened up their lives and their hearts wide open. And so when somebody says, your mother and your brothers are outside, he says, no, they're not. These are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. He's not trying to take a dig at his family of origin, because those doors are wide open. They could come in. The thing is, he's inviting them, too, to make a choice. Would you rather be in control, or would you rather belong? Many of us don't want to step out because we're afraid of what people will say of us. We're afraid that what would happen if I'm not healed? But I'm telling you, if you fail when you step out of your comfort zone, at least you will fail and you are standing in a different place. I would rather stand in a different place trying to do great things than to stay in the same place I have been all my life. I'd rather die in the sunlight than live a long life in the shadows. It was Reverend Benjamin Elijah Mays, teacher of Dr. King, who said, the tragedy in life is our comfort zones, to stretch beyond where we think we can stretch and watch what God can do. Reverend Otis Moss III tells this story about when he was working out with a personal trainer after a leg injury. And he couldn't stand his trainer because he kept making him stretch when Otis didn't want to. It hurt to stretch because he was injured. His muscles had tightened up and there was scar tissue around it. But his trainer kept telling him, you got to stretch beyond where you think you can stretch. There's no shortcut around this. You've got to work through the pain. The trainer then said, in order to do this, you've got to breathe when I'm stretching you. Stop holding your breath. Breathe in and breathe out. And Moss said he realized that he was having a theological moment here. That the only way to have power is to learn to breathe. And he was instantly reminded that that word for breath in both the New Testament and the Old Testament is the word for the Holy Spirit. And Otis realized that if the church is to stretch beyond what the church is to be, we've got to learn how to breathe. Problem is, we've been holding our breath for so long, and we refuse, after our injuries, to stretch. We've got to stretch and realize that homelessness is preventable. We got to stretch and realize that food deserts are preventable. We've got to stretch as a country and recognize that before we call someone on the other side of the political aisle crazy or evil, perhaps we have a chance or a holy moment to examine our own categories and labels that so often hold us captive. This is how we are transformed. So you may be sitting there thinking, David, you're out of your mind. And I hope you're right. Because this is the crazy thing that Jesus is doing here. He's not calling us to get the intellectual or the political or the theological right, and not to dig holes, but to lift up. And it's in this time of deep division and isolation and disconnection that we desperately need this hope. And so this summer, we are going to engage in a worship series that we're calling I've Been Meaning to Ask. It's going to be a series for curiosity and courage and connection. And it's going to look a lot different. You guys have done a lot of different stuff with me, and so just hold on. It'll disrupt our normal way of doing things around here. But I hope that this series will break open assumptions. It'll cultivate curiosity, foster listening, and God willing, find deeper connections with one another. Now, I know it would be easy to skip this series. It'd be easy to take the summer off, nurse those old wounds. But I believe that we are being called to stretch. And if we stretch, we will see people we thought were crazy or evil in a new light. If we stretch, we will see people on the margins of society all of a sudden become leaders. When we stretch, when the church begins to stretch, we will become a place of love and compassion instead of a place where people say, you don't belong here. I want to see a church that is empowered, a church that is loving, a church that lifts up, a church where healing is expected. This is our calling. And the question is, can you stretch? Can you breathe? If we breathe and we stretch, God will move us beyond where we are. We will break free from those old categories and stale labels, and we will see a new day breaking forth. So let us breathe. Let us stretch and see what God will do. Amen.